Who are you? Have you ever struggled to answer that question before? You know, when you meet someone, what do you say? How do you introduce yourself? What is it about you that would tell someone about your identity, who you are? So when I was in elementary school, we had an assignment where we were supposed to write a book, short little illustrated book. I think most kids probably wrote a short little story. I wrote an informative biography on Optimus Prime. Yeah. At least I think the pictures might have been interesting. I don't think the book was. But at the end of that book, you had to write about a bio about the author. You know, about the author. So I wrote something along the lines of, the author is 8 years old and likes popsicles. That's it. That's all I said. You know, evidently I believe that one of the most important facts that anyone on earth could know about me was that I like popsicles. I still do, but that's not how I introduce myself today. Now, I'd probably say something like, hi, I'm Kurt Sharbaugh. I'm married to Laura. I have 4 kids, Micah, McKenna, Jocelyn, and Luke. I'm the senior pastor at First Baptist Church. I live in New Carlisle, Ohio. I'm 46 years old. I might add that I like reading, or I used to like to play sports. Now I basically just watch them. You know, but when you think about what I've shared with people, I'm not sure how much more advanced it is than my age and that I like popsicles. I mean, about who I am truly, deeply, like inside who I am. That's a pretty important question today. People are answering the question of who am I in very interesting ways today. In ways that would have sounded absurd to anyone alive when I was a kid. So today, people in our world believe that we are the ones who determine who we are. Now, we don't always know who we are immediately, but the only one who can tell us who we are is ourselves. Can't ask anybody to tell us who we are. According to our cultural way of thinking, we have to figure out who we are, and then we need to live in line with that in an authentic way. We need to live in line with who we feel we are. So it's our feelings and intuitions about ourselves that are determinative for our identity. It's what we think about ourselves, what we feel about ourselves, that is really all that matters. So we should all have the right to be who we are. We need to be able to express ourselves in ways that fit with how we feel we are. We should be able to act outwardly the way that we feel inwardly. That is how most in our society, and in our society's imagination, that's how they imagine the world to be. So there is a sort of shared imagination in our culture. And again, I've mentioned this before, but Charles Taylor calls it the social imaginary. There's this collective assumption that we just intuitively kind of think. Couldn't even explain how this has come into our brains. And that explains why people answer those identity questions in these strange new ways in comparison with decades in the past. We just breathe this stuff in. And this is now how we think. But the Bible offers a different starting point for answering that question about who we are for those with the faith to see it. In fact, one of the major purposes of Scripture is to provide you with an answer to that identity question. It begins by stating that we are those who bear the image of God. So, we are created. We don't know who we are until we know who God is. There's another vital aspect of our identity in Scripture. Not only are we created by God, but we are those who are redeemed by God. What does that mean? That's what God has revealed to us through Israel and then finally through Christ. But in that order, we've been going through Exodus. And I like what Philip Ryken says about Exodus. He says, to study Exodus is to learn the theology of salvation. That is the function of the Old Covenant. It was to provide an education that we needed in order to understand the new covenant. So when Paul spoke about these stories in Exodus, these very stories that we're going through, this is what he told the Corinthian believers, these Gentiles. He said, now these things happened to them, the Israelites, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. So as we've been looking at the book of Exodus, it's been instructing us on our salvation. God's dealings with Israel provide the building blocks for us to understand what he had planned from the beginning to happen for us in Christ. And it explains how our identity is founded on redemption in Christ. So as we look at this passage this morning, it's in Exodus 13, page 51 there in the Bible, in the pew. We're not just learning about what happened at this time. We're learning about what God has now done for us. We're learning how what God has done for us now defines our lives. Who we are is defined by our redemption. So as we look at chapter 13 here of Exodus, we're going to see this redeemed identity. And we're also going to see how God perpetuated this redeemed identity for future generations. It was very important. So Exodus 13, and especially verses 2 and then 11 through 16, they're all about perpetuating this redeemed identity. And what we're going to see are the reasons for perpetuating this redeemed identity, the means of perpetuating this redeemed identity, and the goal of perpetuating this redeemed identity. So the reason, means, and goal of perpetuating for future generations the fact that God's people are redeemed. That's who we are now in Christ. Redeemed. Now, before we get going, I just want to help you understand why I'm talking about perpetuating things. So a couple of weeks ago, we were in Exodus, and we looked at the verses before this, and I mentioned that there was a particular organization to these story, or to this story. So when God passed down this story about what we refer to as the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn, he had this order. And what's fascinating about the order is that throughout this telling of this event, the Lord repeatedly tells Israel to remember it, even before it even happened. The Lord told Moses before the event that God's people were supposed to remember what he was about to do. So the reason for that is because this event was an identity-shaping event for Israel. Before this event, this is just a group of people. Now, they all had something in common. They were descended from the same patriarch. They were descended from Jacob, renamed Israel. So they were all the descendants of Jacob, children of Israel. They were also an enslaved people. They've been slaves in Egypt for hundreds of years, in fact. So they've been slaves so long that is really what they identified as, slaves. And you could tell that that's the case because of how easy it is for them to say, let's go back to our slavery. Anytime after this in Exodus, something hard happens, they're like, we're better off being slaves. Let's go back to slavery. So after this event actually transformed their lives. They are no longer slaves in Egypt after this event. They belong to the Lord after this event. They become a nation organized under God's covenant and commands after this event. It is a redefining event. And that's why the Lord stressed before it happened and after it, they need to remember it. All the other mighty acts we call the plagues, they were all leading to this act. That's why the Lord crystallized Pharaoh's heart. He hardened his resolve so that he wouldn't cave to the pressure of those other mighty acts. He would keep doing what he wanted to do. He said this was going to happen from the beginning. He told Moses back in Exodus 4:23, before Moses had even come back to Egypt, he said this was going to happen. This final plague was coming. This is where everything has been leading. So they need to remember it. In our own immediate context, this is what Moses tells the people in verse 3 of this chapter. He says, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. He tells them to remember this day through the Feast of Unleavened Bread and through the ritual we're going to look at this morning. And he repeatedly says why they remember that in verse 9, 14, and 16. He says, by a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Remember this because that's what happened to you. They needed to remember what the Lord had done for them, but not just that generation. Future generations needed to remember this event. And both of those rituals, Feast of Unleavened Bread and this new ritual, both of them, the Lord tells the parents to pass this on to the kids, to tell the kids why they're doing these rituals. And that's because the identity of the parents was supposed to be shared with the children. So they were to continue to replay this event through this ritual, replay it in their family. And they did that saying that what had happened in first person. Each generation was to say, as verse 8 puts it, it is because what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. That's what they passed on to their kids. Everyone has the same identity. Each person in Israel was to view themselves as redeemed. And they had this task of perpetuating that identity. And why would they do this? Why should they perpetuate this identity? That's what we're going to look at first. The reason for perpetuating this redeemed identity. And starters, something actually happened at this event. Something real. It wasn't just an inspirational idea that came out of this. Like, oh, look at what God did. Now you should be inspired to live differently. Something objective, something actually happened. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, the Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and a beast, is mine. The Lord's claiming ownership of the firstborn, all of the firstborn, whether human or animal. Why is he doing that? Why is he claiming ownership of the firstborn? For a couple reasons. Verse 15, though, points us in the right direction. Verse 15 says, for, in explanation to the children, for when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. He claimed the right to all the firstborn, not just Israel's, and not just people. In that plague, he was claiming the right to the firstborn of everything in Egypt. So, the only reason why the Israelite firstborn had survived was because the Lord had provided a substitute that could take their place. So, on the one hand, the Lord claims this right of the firstborn just universally for everyone. It's similar to the claim he has on the first part of their harvest. So, later on in Exodus 22, 29, and 30 says, you shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. He says, the firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same for your oxen and with your sheep. So he requires the first of the crops, of the vineyard, first of the sons, the oxen, the sheep, everything. The first of everything belongs to the Lord. It belongs to the Lord because he made it. It all comes from him. That is the first reason. And that is something that the Lord had taught in the plagues. One of the reasons why he demonstrated even things like timing, when things started, when things stopped, was to demonstrate everything on earth belongs to him. That's what he said in Exodus 9:29. Moses says this to Pharaoh, that he's going to stop, that the hail is going to stop right at the time he says, so that you, Pharaoh, may know that the earth is the Lord's. So the earth can, or sorry, the Lord can require Israel to acknowledge everything belongs to him by giving the first of everything. And the first was considered holy. The first of everything was considered holy. That's what Leviticus 27 says. So because the Lord considered the first of everything holy, they were supposed to treat the first of everything as holy. And that's the idea of consecration. It's hard for us to see the connection between holiness and consecration. Those two words in English are very different. In Hebrew, they're not. Same verb for saying, expressing that something is holy is used to say that something is consecrated. It's just a different form. So, it's to say that something is holy is to say that it belongs to God or with God. It's not common anymore. It is special to God. And consecrating something had to involve doing whatever the Lord said would set that object apart for His use or to be in His presence. It's God that actually determines what is holy. And He determines how something can become holy. And so in verse 2, God's telling the Israelites they need to set apart the firstborn for the Lord because they belong to God. So they're to treat the firstborn as they belong to God, that they're holy to Him. And that's doubly true now. So not only is it true because everything belongs to the Lord, but when the Lord required the firstborn of everything in Egypt, He rescued the firstborn from being given back to Him. So they were alive only because of Him. The firstborn in Israel were living and breathing because God had rescued them. So through this experience, both individuals and animals, the firstborn of these people and these animals belong to God now. He had purchased them. They owed Him their lives. So they were to give those lives back to Him. Now, the firstborn, they have a special role. And so they acted as kind of a billboard for Israel. They were examples. All these things are examples that are teaching, again, teaching us about things. And the firstborn, they were able to do that in a special way. They were redeemed individually. That's the point of that plague. They were redeemed from slavery through this, but they were also redeemed from death. So we know how the firstborn works somewhat from going through Genesis. Right, we've seen in the story of Jacob and Esau how the firstborn got a double portion. They had a right to the double portion of the inheritance. They also had a responsibility that went with that right. When that inheritance would be given, they were then considered the leaders in the family. So they had this special role. And you see that with Jacob's sons. Reuben tries to be the leader in the family, but he disqualified himself with his sin regarding his father's concubine. And then Simeon and Levi, next in line, they failed in a similar role. So the role of the firstborn falls to Judah. And what do you see in the story? Judah steps up. Judah takes the lead. Judah takes the responsibility. He's the representative of his family. So the firstborn's role made them the perfect picture of what was happening to the family. And the firstborn of everyone in Israel then was the perfect picture of what was happening to the entire nation. Through that Passover animal, the Lord redeems the firstborn from death. And through them, He's redeeming the nation. Not only from their slavery, but from the death that freedom came through. He rescued them from that death. So in redeeming them, the firstborn from death, He redeems them from slavery by keeping them alive, and through that process, taking them out of Israel, He also redeems them from slavery. So that's again why this ritual here has to do with the firstborn. They're going to be the representative. They're going to be the example, and that is what they needed to do, this ritual, to perpetuate this identity for not just the firstborn, but for the nation. Secondly, though, they needed to perpetuate this because of where they were headed. Look at verse 11. Where they're going to do this ritual, it's not immediate. He says, when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, that's when you're going to do this. That's the same thing for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's going to happen in the Promised Land. The Lord had plans that He was carrying out. That's why he he told them about this ritual before they go to where they're supposed to carry it out, because it's all a part of his plans. He had promised to give them a land, not because of anything in themselves. It was really because they were just descendants of the people he promised first to give the land. And he had promised that land not simply for their own personal enjoyment, but because they were leading to other plans. God had intended to bless some from all the families of the earth. So this was all leading in that direction. And, you know, God's plans for Jacob were not just for one nation. Even in Genesis, we're told it's not just for one nation. It's for an assembly of nations in Genesis 35:11. Or you could translate that, a church of nations. Assembly is the same word, would eventually give way to the idea of the church. So this perpetuation of the identity of redeemed, it wasn't just for this generation. It was for what God was doing down the road. That's why they had to perpetuate it. The identity wasn't just for them now. It was for future generations to understand what God was really doing. And so they had to do this ritual, so that the Israelites would continue to recognize that this is what God had done for them. They keep remembering what God had done for them generation after generation until the generation when the Messiah arrived. At that point, all these things that were pointing forward met their fulfillment. And that's why we could say with Paul that they were meant for our instruction. It was pointing to this greater redemption. Again, Paul told the Corinthians, these things were happening to Israel as an example. They were examples of something. And that word translated example is very interesting. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, it's the word tupikos, which is where we get the word type in English. A type, theologically, is often a pattern. A pattern that was picturing something that leads to and pictures what was going to take place with Christ. So, it was important for God to do these things, and for Israel then to do these things, so that this pattern would be established, so that when Christ came, we could understand. That's why, again, these things happened to Israel as examples, as patterns. But they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages is coming. So this reality for Israel needed to be perpetuated because it was always pointing forward. They needed to keep it going. But how are they going to do that? How would they perpetuate it? That's what we want to look at next. The means of perpetuating this redeemed identity. And we see that in verses 12 and 13. And the word that begins verse 12, it's not a word for holiness. You might think that because of the way it sounds. It says set apart. But the basic idea is simply that they're to hand over all that first opens the womb to the Lord. That's all really that it's saying. And it at first decides to spell this out a little bit more for the animals. So in very similar language as in verse 2, it says, all the firstborn of your animals that are males belong to the Lord. And then we can understand what that means based on verse 15. In saying that they're going to belong to the Lord, he explains to his children later on, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb. Handing them over is the same thing as saying sacrifice. So any firstborn animal that could be sacrificed would be sacrificed to the Lord. They belong to him, and they need to be given back to him through sacrifice. But what about those animals that aren't allowed to be sacrificed? Even animals that you can have, but you cannot sacrifice, like a donkey. Well, that's what verse 13 goes on to say. Using the donkey as an example of any non-sacrificial animal, it says, every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. So animals that cannot be sacrificed must be redeemed, or they must be killed. That verb translated break its neck, that's maybe a more clear way than the verb actually implies. It's not clear how this animal would be killed. You can imagine a humane way of doing that. The point is, either this animal would be killed at home, or a substitute animal would be killed at the sanctuary. Although they don't spell that that out here until a little bit later. So one way or another, a life is required. It belongs to God, and it's going to be given back to Him one way or another. What's interesting to me is this word translated lamb. Same word used with the Passover. It's more accurately translated by the CSB, a flock animal. That's why Passover animal could have been a lamb or a baby goat, a kid. So the same exact substitute that was for the animals at that time and also for the people at that time is used here now, repeated, for the donkey, these non-sacrificial animals. Again, clearly, what the Lord's doing is He's pointing back to what He did at the first Exodus, or at the Exodus. What about the sons? Verse 13 goes on to say, every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, what we need to understand, it just stops there. It doesn't actually say how. It doesn't point back to the lamb. I think it is still intending us to understand that sacrifices having occurred there too. But you have to understand, these laws are all provisional. They're awaiting further explanation at Mount Sinai, when the rest of the laws are going to be spelled out. Also, this, as verse 11 shows, is for when they're in the land, when there's a tabernacle, when the sacrificial system is set up. So not everything is spelled out here, but it does seem like there's still a requirement for men, for these sons, rather, of a sacrifice. Mary and Joseph carry this out in Luke 2. They give the sacrifice that would be for the poor, but this is part of the redemption that they continue to carry out for Jesus. So the consecration of these firstborn sons, eventually it goes beyond this. Not only does it involve a sacrifice, but the Lord's saying, these sons belong to me. They're going to serve me. They're holy to me. Instead of taking these sons, what the Lord goes on to do is He uses the Levites to take their place, to be their substitute, to serve in their place. So you see that substitution as well. The Levites are going to serve in the tabernacle. When the Lord did that the first time in Numbers 3, the number of the firstborn in Israel at that time was 273 more than the number of Levites. So they couldn't perfectly replace them. So for those 273, the Lord said that those parents still don't have to give those sons. They can give, He says, 5 shekels to the tabernacle to purchase their redemption. Either the Levite's life purchases their redemption or these 5 shekels. So that practice also may have continued. Regardless of either way, or I should say, you can understand what redemption involves. It's really about a payment that's being made. You could describe this payment as a ransom. But that word in Hebrew, it's related to this verb for redemption here, redeem. Redemption is a payment that acquires freedom from something. So, freedom from this offering in this case. At the Passover, the life of the firstborn was to be given back to God. What God did is He redeemed the firstborn through this sacrifice. That sacrifice paid for, purchased their life, paid for their life so that they would not have to pay in serving God or in being sacrificed for the animals. So every firstborn male in the promised land was going to be bought with a price, perpetually. Their parents were going to recapitulate this deliverance by paying for them, paying the Lord a redemption price. Firstborn belong to the Lord. And so, again, they're reminded of what the Lord had done for them. You see that in verses 14 and 15. It says, and when in time to come your sons ask you, what does this mean? You shall say to them, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. Redemption of sons is pointing back to what God did when He brought Israel out of Egypt. That first redemption is being pictured again and again and again through the redemption of the firstborn. So it was telling them, this is what has happened to you. You now belong to the Lord. This is one of those building blocks one of those building blocks that helps us, again, understand what happened later on. But you know what? This was not where that building block first occurred. It's not the first place you see this pattern. Back in Genesis 22, you remember God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the firstborn from Sarah. Now, Abraham obviously didn't expect that to happen. Right? God had told him, this is the promised son. It's Isaac. He did not expect the Lord to take him away. But you notice that he doesn't even blink when the Lord tells him to do this. Now, I do think there was things going on internally, turmoil going on in what God asked him. But you know, it's very interesting that he doesn't even say anything. Abraham's not shy. He says things from time, but he doesn't even push back at this at all. And it seems to me that he understood this reality, that the Lord was really just requiring what belonged to him. That God actually had a right to tell him to give Isaac back. He was doing to Abraham what he would do in Egypt. Same idea. But what the Lord did for Abraham, as he did for Israel, was to provide a substitute, a ram in that case. And the Lord provided it. Just as he provides the means to redeem those firstborn sons in Egypt. It's not like Israel said, hey, what about this, God? We're going to give you a lamb or a baby goat. Would you be okay with that instead? This is what God did to provide for their redemption. He does the same thing with Isaac. So you have the same type of animal. It's a flock type animal, fulfilling the same role, substitute for the same kind of person, a firstborn son. So here in Exodus, what we see is this practice is being repeated, this pattern that's being reiterated, really, for future generations so that they remember their redemption, so that they can continue that pattern for the future. And again, these building blocks point to Christ. Now that he's come, we could see that they were pointing to him. Jesus himself told his disciples in Matthew 20, 28, that he had come to give his life as a ransom for many. And then in the language, it's very, very similar to what we see in Exodus. Paul says in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, forgiveness of sins. Then he says in Titus 2, 14, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And Peter, 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, Peter says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. The writer of the Hebrews speaks along the same lines in chapter 9, referring to Jesus once and never to be repeated, securing of eternal redemption. What's the New Testament doing? It's building on what God revealed through Israel. They experienced the pattern, the example, that now makes sense out of what God's done for us in Christ. Christ is our animal from the flock that pays the price for our rescue from slavery and death. Christ, the firstborn, as the New Testament repeatedly says, not to explain the origin of God the Son, but to make this connection that he's the firstborn, he's preeminent in what God is doing, he's preeminent in all creation. But notice that the firstborn, God's firstborn, isn't redeemed. It's not perfectly repeated. You know, the firstborn in Israel, they get redeemed. They get rescued. God's firstborn takes the wrath. God's firstborn isn't like Israel's firstborn. He's more like Egypt's firstborn. The things that we look at, we say, that's not fair. God, you can't do that. God does it to himself, to his own son. His son willingly takes our place in that way. So it's through that perfect substitute, God's own firstborn, that we're rescued and we now belong to him. Just as the firstborn were rescued by the substitute of the Passover lamb and then consecrated to God as his possession, so is everyone who believes in Jesus. Every single one who believes in Jesus. Are you redeemed? Do you believe that Jesus is the king who came and rescued you by dying for you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he provided the perfect substitute for your sinful life? Do you believe that God confirmed that by raising him from the dead and by seating him in the heavenlies? Do you believe he's seated at the right hand of the Father? If you believe that good news, this is true for you. If you have faith, you've been redeemed. That's your identity. Not only were you created by God and sustained by God, but your freedom from sin was purchased by Christ in your place. You are forgiven. You belong to God through Jesus. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you need to live in light of it. And if you have any questions about that, about what I'm talking about, you don't quite get it, you don't quite understand it, talk to me afterwards. How do we perpetuate this identity today? Now that Christ has come, we don't have to carry out this ritual. Thank goodness, right? Because once Christ came, the ritual, it came to what it was pointing to. It no longer needed to continue. Now we get to live in light of the reality. But we do continue to perpetuate it for ourselves, for our own lives. We do that in a number of different ways. We do it even as we're doing it right now. We're perpetuating this identity right now as we talk about it, as I preach and tell you, this is the truth about us. I'm continuing to have us remember, this is our identity. Not only that, we portray it. We portray this act through baptism, through the Lord's Supper, putting it in front of us. And we let this word about Christ dwell in us richly. Not only because we should also be telling each other this, but by singing about it. So we sing, what is our hope in life and death? Christ alone. What is our only confidence? That our souls to him belong. Seeing where is his grace and goodness known? In our great Redeemer's blood. Seeing, come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree in the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold. Bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love unto. We perpetuate it by reading it, by proclaiming it, by teaching and admonishing one another in it, by singing it. We continue to perpetuate this mindset, this identity. But to what end? What's the goal of perpetuating our identity? That's what we want to look at in closing, the goal of perpetuating this redeemed identity. And we see that in verse 16. And we saw this last time. This is very similar to verse 9. Very similar wording, just one major change. Instead of the word frontlets here, in verse 9 it says memorial, the less metaphorical word, memorial. Now, I don't know why the ESV chose to stick with that variation that the RSV has and that older translations have like the King James. But the word translated mark is identical in Hebrew to the word translated in verse 9 as sign. So the only difference is just that one, that other word. But as I mentioned with verse 9 previously, these ideas are to be taken figuratively. And there's it's especially clear here, I think, because of the word it in verse 16. What is it that will be a sign on your hand or frontlets between your eyes? Is it a scroll? Is it something wrapped around? No, no, no. It says, it shall be. What is the it? It's the ritual of consecrating the firstborn animals and sons. That ritual act will be as a sign on their hands, as what's most likely a band between their eyes. It's to act as that. How so? Well, in repeating this over and over again, the intended goal was that whatever their hand finds to do, they do it as one who's redeemed by God. Whatever their eyes look at, they see it through their redemption. That's the intended goal of perpetuating this identity, that Israel would live like it was true. Their life did not belong to them. It now belonged to God. So whatever they might have looked at as and seen as belonging to them, they were supposed to see it through the redemption as really belonging to the Lord. And whatever they did, they were supposed to recognize that it was to be done for the Lord because they belonged to Him. Now, without regeneration and the indwelling Spirit of God, this is not going to be carried out as it should be. So even this goal found here in the Old Covenant was pointing forward. It's pointing forward to the day that God poured out His Spirit on His people. So that's what enables people today to keep His commands. Not perfectly. We don't keep His commands perfectly. But with this new heart we've been given and with His Spirit, the Holy Spirit in us, we are now able, through the new covenant in Christ's blood, we are now able and equipped to obey God. That's what this is supposed to do. It's supposed to encourage us to keep seeing our lives the way they truly are. That's why we keep perpetuating this. That's why we keep repeating it. Why do we gather to church week after week to hear the same things we've heard before? Well, because there are other things that we've been hearing all week. There are other things that we seem to have just breathed in. We didn't even know we're taking this stuff in. We didn't even realize it. But all throughout the work, we are taking in something else. Social imaginary, this collective assumption. Do you guys know how you got to think that way? How anybody in our society got to think that way when 20 years ago they didn't think that way? It just happens through this kind of social imagination. And that's happening throughout our lives here. That's why we need to come together for a reality check. That's why we gather. Hear the good news about Jesus again and again and again. To hear that we're no longer slaves to the world, to what the world thinks. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We baptize believers and take communion to portray this redemption, to put it on display, to kind of shock our senses, to wake us up from this dreamlike belief that everybody in our fallen age thinks. And we talk to one another about this, and we sing to one another about this good news. We do it repeatedly, not to brainwash each other. Right? What we're actually doing is counteracting the numerous attempts to brainwash us that have occurred throughout the week. There is a brainwashing happening. It's not happening on Sundays. We gather, we sing, we do these things to fight against it. Fight against the brainwashing that's happening. Happening without us even noticing. They say, I haven't been brainwashed. Well, don't be too sure. So I haven't done these things. Just sometime you need to listen to what the unbelievers around you think. And you need to see how much of it you agree with. Be a helpful practice. How much do you agree with the people around you? About what they assume about reality, about identity. How much do you agree with them about it? What do you think about who you are? How much would it differ from your unbelieving neighbors or coworkers? Do you think of yourself primarily in terms of relationships or occupation? Do you think of yourself in terms of interests and pursuits? Is that what defines you? That's what the world thinks. And if that's what we think, it's because we're being brainwashed. Who are you? I'll tell you who you are. If you believe in Christ, you're redeemed. You've been bought with a price, a costly price. The life of Christ was spilled out for your life. So it means that you don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to God. You don't belong to your sinful desires anymore. You belong to Christ. You don't belong to your agenda or your goals. That's what you did when you were headed for God's wrath. That's what you've been rescued from. Now, here's the best part of that. It is so much better now before. It's so much better than when we lived for ourselves before. Life with God is better than life without Him. The freedom that we have from our sin is so much better than when we belonged to our sin and had to do what it wanted us to do. The life that belongs to God is one that's able to actually truly express what humanity is. We can be the most authentic. We get to bear the image of a God who is holy, righteous, loving, good. No matter what people around us think they're doing, the love that they think they're showing, the goodness that they think they're showing, it is not reflecting God unless they are redeemed. So all that is admirable and praiseworthy in this world is only found by living as we were created and redeemed to live. So don't go back to the old way of thinking. Don't let this collective imagination of our world make you forget who you really are. You're redeemed by Christ. And if that's all that anyone else knows about you, it is the most significant thing about you. It's the most significant, more significant than knowing about your family or what you like, whether that's popsicles or basketball. You're redeemed. That is what defines you. That's what defines your world. That's what defines what you see, how you see it. That's what defines what you do. You are not how you feel. You're redeemed by Christ. So live for the one who redeemed you. Join me in prayer. Jesus, we don't even understand the depths of sacrifice involved in your taking our place, being our ransom. You, who are truly God, becoming truly human. We don't even understand what it means to empty yourself of that honor and the glory that you deserve to be seen and praised for, to become one of us. And not just to become one of us, but to do that for us from start to finish. To live the life that we should live. And then to take on the punishment that we deserve. You didn't deserve any of that. You're perfect. You're holy. You are good. You're righteous. You are loving. We are not. And what's more, we didn't want to be. So we acknowledge, even now, how amazing your sacrifice is. You are amazingly gracious towards us in taking our place. Help us to see our lives that way. By your Spirit, help us to see ourselves as those who have been substituted now belong to you, belong to your Father. Help us to recognize that we are not our own. Help us to dwell on that costly, costly price that you paid, but we could not pay for ourselves, that we would spend eternity trying to pay. You did that for us. Help us to live in light of that. May everything that we do be done for you. Help us to see this world through the grid of this redemption we have in you, the forgiveness of our sins, to live now as your possession, people who are zealous for good works. Grant us that zeal by your Spirit. And we do ask for anyone here who hears about this and maybe thinks that it's probably true, but who hasn't really committed, whose faith is just one of facts and assenting to facts, is that you would demonstrate what true faith is, that you would work in their heart, see what this truth should do to us. That you would grant that genuine faith. They would live for you. And anyone here who this is new to, or you hear this and you don't completely understand, we pray, Father, we pray, Jesus, that you would enlighten them by your Spirit to understand it. That they would be transformed even this morning because they heard you calling to them through this good news. We ask it for your glory, for the glory of your Father.